I want to talk to you this morning for just a little while on the subject. The title is Community and Consequence. Now, I know the title doesn't sound exciting or dramatic or sensational or anything, but it's really important, really, really significant and important. And Father, I just pray that you will touch your word to our hearts, bless it to us, help us to have hearts to hear, eyes to see your word, to receive. Let the word become engrafted, for it is engrafted word that is able to save the soul. And it's not those who merely hear the word, but those who hear and then do the word that are blessed. And Jesus said, whoever hears my word and does them is like the man who built his house upon a rock. And when the floods came and the storms rose, the house stood firm because it was built upon a rock. Lay foundation in our life today and teach us and help us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about three things. I want to talk to you about the purpose of community, the priority of community, and the power of community. And it begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The theological significance of that is beyond what we have time to talk about today, but the first place that we began is trying to understand what does it mean to be created in the image of God. It probably does not refer to a physical image, though a lot of people think that. That's not what it's about. But there are many ideas in theologians through the years. There are probably five or six different views that are held to. One of the oldest one is what's called the substantive view, which kind of presents the idea that the image of God is found in those essential properties which constitute us as human beings, pointing to definite characteristics or qualities within man's makeup, such as his rationality, his ability to think, to reflect, to deduce, his moral nature, his moral freedom, responsibility, and or capacity for holiness. It's called the substantive view or the structural view. The relational view arises from the Trinitarian view of God, that who eternally exist in relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man. Elohim, it is a plural noun for God. The idea of relationship, and this view sees the image is not something that man is or does, but rather the image is related to the fact that God willed into existence a being like himself who can be a partner. It has reference to man's capacity for relationship. There are others who hold to what's called the dominion theory, and if you were listening, you heard this in the last part of the verse, and that is the so-called cultural mandate to rule over the created order and to subdue it. And then there's what's called the dynamic view, which is defined as the growth of the believer into advancing conformity to Christ. That has a very strong emphasis on sanctification and spiritual formation and so forth and so on. The representative view basically simply says that man was like God and would in many ways represent God in the creation. The view that I personally would embrace, and I wouldn't argue against any of those necessarily, though I think some of them are stronger than others, is a comprehensive view that integrates rather than isolates the respective viewpoints. I don't say why you have to choose one of these to the exclusion of others. Why can't there be more than one of those things that are true? Now, and I don't need to spend time on a theology lesson that would belong in a seminary classroom, but we do need to have a basic understanding of this in terms of what does it mean to be created in the image of God. And again, this view of the relational view, the capacity for relationship, that is absolutely valid. The Trinitarian relational view of God in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in eternal relationship. And when you boil all of this down, the predominant characteristics and supreme virtue of Christ. And see, Karl Barth said, the way that you understand the image of God, what it means to be made in the image of God, is not by looking at men, but rather by looking at Christ. Because he is the perfect image. And yes, he is fully divine. We believe absolutely in the perfect deity and divinity of Jesus Christ. He was God, fully God, but he was also fully man. And rather than by comparing, looking at men, rather let's look at the image of Christ and see who Christ is and look at him, because he represents what the perfect man would look like indeed. And when you boil all of that down, and we could take 15, 20 minutes talking about all the things that characterize Christ, his compassion, his tenderness, his patience, all of those things, but the most predominant characteristics and supreme virtue of Christ is love. The capacity to love exceeds that of any other thing in creation, especially of God as he restores the marred image of man in redemption. And when you talk about the image of God, you have the original image, which points to creation when man was first created and before he sinned and Adam and Eve sinned, the original image. Then you have the marred image that takes place at the fall of man. Then you have the restored image, which speaks of redemption, the new birth and sanctification and the work of God in restoring that image. That's what God is doing now in all of us who are embracing and following him in discipleship. That's what salvation is about. And the purpose, the highest purpose, you've heard me say it 100 times, if I say it 100 more, you won't forget it. But salvation is more than fire insurance. It's not just about getting saved and going to heaven, though that is a wonderful thing. But the highest purpose, the ultimate purpose of God for every believer, according to Romans 8:29, is that we be conformed to the image of his Son, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. From the very beginning, it was always God's plan that those who believe would be conformed to the image of his Son. Matthew 10:10 says it is enough that a disciple be like his master. The purpose of discipleship was not just to know what the master knew, but to become like the master. Paul talks about coming to the fullness of the full stature of the Son of God. That is a lifelong process of growing and conforming and changing and transformation. That is really what it is all about, this restored image. That's the activity of God now in all of us, trying indeed to restore that image. And then finally, there is the renewed image that is in perfection when the Bible says that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The work of redemption and restoration and sanctification and formation now will one day absolutely be perfect when we see Christ and we are like him. And as God restores the marred image, he imparts his own love into our own hearts. It was Paul that said this when he said that the love of God has been shed abroad, spread abroad, lavishly poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the love of God and without measure, in great abundance, lavishly, extravagantly given to us so that we can receive and experience for ourselves the vastness and greatness of God's love for us, to know of his love for us, but also that it might flow out of us so that we love others in the same way and with that very same kind of love. Let's be a conduit and not a reservoir. Let the love of God that flows in us flow out to us. And now we're talking about community. And this capacity for love is the basis of our relationship. And our relationship, the quality of our life depends upon the quality of our relationships. And we are not called just to be a community, but we are called to be a loving community. A community whose hearts are knit together in love. Now that doesn't mean that we're not going to have disagreements. It doesn't mean that some people, right here we're going to have some people that yell War Eagle and others who yell Roll Tide, and we seem to get along all right. Don't we? We do. We're not talking about uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Okay? If you take two cats, tie their tails together and hang them over a clothesline, don't do that. That would be cruel to the animal. If you were to do that, you would have union. You will not have unity. It doesn't mean that everybody has to walk alike, talk alike, think alike, look alike, you know. It doesn't mean that. That's what's called enmeshment, where you lose your sense of individuality to become part of the community. The other extreme of that is disengagement, where there's such a strong sense of self that you can't relate or connect to other people. And the balance between those two is called differentiation. Being able to know who you are and not compromise who you are, but at the same time have a great deal of patience, tolerance, and respect for others and their views and differing views, and being able to, as Scripture said, that we should basically forbear one another in love, which means we put up with each other. We tolerate each other. And, you know, we always think about that and we think, well, so-and-so just bugs the living daylights out of me. Well, that's true, but has it ever occurred to you that maybe you bug the living daylights out of somebody? Somebody is having to put up with me. Somebody's having to tolerate my little stuff, my idiosyncrasies. Same with you. And that's where love comes in. It's the oil, it's the grease that makes all of this flow. A community where the hearts are knit together in love. And it is the preeminent and most identifiable characteristic of the Christian community. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He didn't say they will know you're my disciples by your ornate cathedrals, the steeple on your church, the stained glass windows, your creeds and doctrinal statements, your program, your ministries, the places you don't go, the things you don't do, and the things you're against. He said, they will know that you're Christians, that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And the love he's talking about is the kind of love wherewith he loved us, that agape love, that sacrificial love by your love one for another. So now we've talked about the purpose, let's talk about the priority. The priority of relationships and emphasis on the affectionate community is actually seen throughout the Bible, and you find it very early in the opening passages of Scripture in the book of Genesis. When God created the heavens and the earth at the end of the first day, the Bible said he looked at all he had created and he said, behold, it is good. At the end of the second day, the same thing, he said, it is good. It is good, it is good, it is good. And at one point he said, it is very good. And then we come to the first crisis in human history. The first crisis in human history was not the fall of man where he sinned and disobeyed. That was the most serious one. But it wasn't the first one. The first one is when God created Adam, and then he looked at him and saw that Adam was alone, and for the first time, God said that something wasn't good. He saw it was good, but he saw Adam alone, and he said, this is not good. And so he gave him a wife, Adam and Eve, and he instituted the institution of marriage, the institution of family, the institution of church to meet that need. It is not good to be alone. In fact, if you go through the story of Genesis, what is it all about? It's about the formation of a nation that starts with a family, with a man named Abraham and a wife named Sarah. Then there's Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 sons, and out of that family grows a nation. And the nation of Israel, this spiritual community, when God comes to them, he says, I'll be their God. They will be my people. They were a holy nation, a people chosen for God to represent him and to glorify him in the earth. In fact, the entirety of the Old Testament story is basically centered around the spiritual covenantal community that we know as the people and nation of Israel. It continues in the New Testament. Why, Matthew opens the gospel with the genealogy of Christ. He's tracing the family of Messiah to demonstrate that he comes from the spiritual covenantal community of the Old Testament. When Jesus said, I will build my church, the word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out ones. The church is not a building, it is people. Church is not somewhere you go, it's who you are, it's who we are. The community of people who belong to Christ, identified by their love, joined together by a like precious faith. And you find it all through the New Testament, community in the New Testament. You read it in the end of Acts chapter 2. After 3,000 have been saved, it said they continued together in fellowship and the breaking of bread and having all things in common and love and discipling, equipping. You see that picture of the community. In Acts chapter 4, after they'd been threatened with jail and beatings, the disciples, when they were let go, the Bible said they went to their own company. They knew exactly where to go. They went to their people, and they shared with them all the things that had happened. And when they had prayed, the Bible said the place where they were was shaken. When Peter was in prison, what happened? But prayer was made fervently by the church. That's the community. Paul said to the Philippian believers in chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He's talking about unity. He's talking about contending. He's talking about coming together. The idea of unity. And if you don't believe in the power of unity, just observe what happens to a wagon if one wheel falls off. Really, really, really important. That's the priority of community. Now, the power of community, it's seen in other parts of the world perhaps more than it is here because of our affluence. In third world countries that don't have that kind of affluence and don't have the kind of resources that we have, community is essential to survival. Their very existence depends upon the community. In third world countries, farming communities, they don't have tractors. They don't have combines. They don't have machines to plow the fields and harvest the crops. It is the work of the community to harvest the crops. And if they don't come together as a community, they don't have enough to eat. They have to come together. In times of sickness in those third world countries, other countries, they don't have hospital and medical plans. Taking care of the sick or the injured is the work of the community, or they die. Or if they are attacked by neighboring tribes, they don't have a military. They don't have National Guard. They don't have any type of defense. Defense is the work of the community. And if they don't come together as a community, they are killed or conquered. Here, you know, if we get sick, we just go to the doctor. We just go to the doctor, and we don't really worry about, we have all this modern equipment to plow the fields and provide the food, and we've got probably the greatest military ever in the world, so we don't need community as much as other nationalities and other worlds, other places in the world do. And one of the things about America as opposed to other places, there's a strong emphasis on individualism here. You know, and listen, it has its strength, but it has its weakness. If you go into Asia and Japan, for example, the emphasis is not so much on individualism, but on the group. And the value of the individual is very much connected, determined by the group that he is involved in. Hey, listen, they did a little experiment with American children and Japanese children, I guess maybe third grade. And they each gave them assignment in the same room, maybe six children or eight children at a table. They gave them assignment, blank piece of paper. And over here on the table, go get your paper, go get your crayons. And what we want you to do is draw a picture that tells us something about your family. The American children got up and went to the table, got back, and as soon as they sat down, they started drawing. The Japanese children went and got, and they waited until everybody had sat down together, and they all started drawing together. When the American children, listen, this is not a judgment value that one is better than the other. I'm just pointing out that it's different, okay? So don't get your back up, all right? The American children got through. They went one at a time. When they were through, as soon as they got through, they went while others were still drawing. The Japanese children, when they finished drawing, they sat and waited for everybody in the group, and they all went as a group. And very early, it is ingrained in their society, the significance and importance of community. Now, there are disadvantages and advantages to both models of strong individualism, strong communities. In fact, it is one of the reasons, listen, it's absolutely true, it's one of the reasons why the Japanese love golf so much. It's one thing they can do as an individual. It's a game, it's not a team game most of the time. And they love it. This idea of community. And sometimes, it's not just about me and mine. We have a responsibility to one another. Amen? It's about each other and caring for community. There is the priority of that. And the power of that is seen. In that when we come together as a community and the various gifts and talents and things that you can do and what you can contribute to the body, it is greater than the sum of its parts. What we can do together. They're just simply things that you can do together that you couldn't do by yourself. In fact, you know, if your vision and dream for life is such that you can accomplish it without help from somebody else, then it's probably too small. And one of the greatest ways to achieve your goals in life and your dream in life is to help other people achieve theirs. One of the greatest ways to do that. And here's some of the things. Here's the power of community. Number one, community completes. Proverbs 27:17 says that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It means we learn from each other, that we're we are the product of the influences upon our life. And without community, I am incomplete. I can never become what God intends because the community is a sharpener. And whatever place of spirituality I may have attained to today, whatever understanding of theology I have, whatever place of spiritual maturity I have reached at this point, whatever development of spiritual gifts I've experienced, all of this, for the most part, is the influence of others and the influence of community upon my own life. And so it is with you. There is a host of pastors and friends and colleagues and teachers and fellow believers, too many to count or remember, that I owe so much to. From A.N. Lee, I learned about ethics and character and the importance and power of prayer. From David Bishop, I learned something about printing and graphic design and layout. I also learned from him important principles about biblical stewardship. From Dr. Tim Powell, I learned about hermeneutics in Hebrew and Old Testament theology. From Bill Henry and Dr. Ben Akers, I learned New Testament Greek. From Stephen Land and David Franklin and Oliver McMahon and a host of others, I learned about doctrine and theology. From Dr. Robert Crick and Robert Friedman and Jake Popejoy, they trained me as a chaplain, and I learned about chaplaincy in that ministry. From Lamar Triplett and J. Lewis Slagle III. Now, how's that for a name? That was my high school band director. But from him and Dr. John Long and others, they've taught me about music. I've learned about music. Now, I sit down and go in a music store and hear a guy over there, he's just whomping on the bass guitar. What about, hey, show me what you're doing. And he's so glad to do that. Hey, how are you doing that? Teach me to do that. You learn from other people. It completes us. Scripture uses the analogy of a body in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 about the diversities of gifts. He talks about the body, and the body is one body, but has many members. And he points out, I mean, it's obvious, but the illustration should be taken to heart. If the body were all hands, how would we walk? You've got to have hands and feet. And if we were only eyes, we could see, but how would we hear? Okay? And what he's talking about is the value of the diversity and the various gifts that people bring to the body and makes the body complete, able to function in a way that it could not if it weren't for each member contributing to the whole of the body. Now, very often, see, the problem is people sometimes are just envious of another member's gifts, and rather than assuming their place in the body, they are, you know, maybe upset or never at ease and never come to terms with the giftedness that God has given to them. I mean, when it comes to the body, most people would prefer to be the brains or the heart. Who wants to be the kidneys? Who wants to be the colon? Without those kidneys and colons, the body ain't going to make it. That brain and heart ain't. You understand the point? And very often it is this kind of way, and people kind of look. God determines how many gifts you get. He determines gifts you get, and how and what kind you get. And don't say, "Well, I don't have any gifts." That's not what 1 Peter 4 and 10 says. He said that God has given gifts to every person. Maybe you can't sing. Maybe you can't preach. Maybe you can't draw. Maybe you can't. Okay, that's the problem. Is trying to be like somebody else, and rather than discovering your gifts, developing them and exercising them for the glory of God. People ask me all the time, what's the most important gift? The one that is needed at the moment. We're talking about helping in the nursery. I don't need the gift of prophecy in the nursery. But boy, we can sure use the ministry of helps. When we're setting up tables, I don't really need the gift of miracles. You understand what we're talking about? The gift that is necessary, that's needed at the most, and they're all important. Just as the body has to have all of these to function, the church body has to have all of these to function. And don't despise your contribution because you think it is less than somebody else's. Paul said, in the great house, there are vessels of gold and silver and clay and of wood. Some thought to be honorable, some to dishonor. The gold and the silver, the wood and the clay. Everybody wants to be gold and silver. But he goes on to say that in this great house, it is what's important is not what the vessel is made of, not the material it's made of, but rather he lays forth three things, that it is purged, that it is cleansed, that it is sanctified, that it is made meet for the master's use. And those three things, that purging, that sanctifying and setting apart and cleansing, preparing, all of that is absolutely the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we were talking about earlier and what God is trying to do in terms of restoring the image of Christ within us. He doesn't need a gold vessel or wood. All he wants is a clean vessel and one that's been committed to him. And listen, often the greatest ability is availability. Availability. You know, when King Saul was about to be coronated, they had everything ready. They had the orchestra ready, the people ready, the thrones ready, the crowns ready. They couldn't find Saul. He had ran and hid. And they went looking for him, and they finally found him, and they brought him. And when they brought him back, someone said he was hidden among the stuff. Oh boy, the stuff that we're hidden among today. Not all of it's bad, it's not necessarily evil. When God called me, I was hidden among tubas and French horns and drums and clarinets, and I made a living listening to middle schoolers play honk, plunk, toot, bang all day. Was it an honorable position? Of course it was. Teaching kids, I loved it. But God said, I have something else for you. I had to leave that behind. You know how many gifted people there, listen to me honestly, out of my heart, you know how many gifted people there are who are sitting on church pews and all the gifts and all the talents and all the things they could contribute to the community, not only the church community, but more importantly, the community outside, are absolutely lost because God has no access to their life at all. They are so busy, they have so many irons in the fire, they can't keep any of them hot. They're rushing. They're caught up in the tyranny of the urgent, and they're missing what really is important. I've never met anybody who came to the end of their life and said, boy, I wish I'd have spent more time at work. They're laboring for things that perish, and all the gifts and all the talent and all the things they could do that they're not doing, simply because they have just not included God in the arrangements of their life. And so the talent is buried, the talent is hidden. There will be an accounting for that. Are you understanding what I'm trying to get you? I'm trying to help you today. I'm not fussing at you. I'm trying to help you. All of those things. And that's why it's been in my DNA from day one in the ministry, was helping to mentor and train and equip other people. And I ask others, who are you training? Who are you training? Who are you training? Who are you equipping? Who are you equipping? Very quickly. It's about passing on. And there is no greater joy in my whole life than to see somebody bloom, somebody blossom, somebody come out of their shell, somebody shake off their fear. And very often, sometimes people don't use their gifts because they're afraid. Whenever you use that gift, you become vulnerable. You get up to sing for a few moments, you are vulnerable. What if I make a mistake? What if the track goes bad? What if something happens? Sometimes it does. There are mistakes. You become vulnerable, and vulnerability makes us very nervous. And so out of fear, sometimes we will hide our gifts, afraid to try. Listen, if you wait to do something so well that you can do it perfectly without ever making a mistake, you will probably never, ever do it. And if you can do it so well that no one will ever criticize you, I'll guarantee you you'll never do it. Because Jesus was perfect. And they killed him. You know? Talking about the power of how community completes. We need your gift. We need what you can do. Listen, there are some things I do very well. There are some things I don't do well at all. And some things I can't do at all. I don't sit around and bemoan and I'm not envious of people who can do those things. I'm glad I recognize the gifts that God has given to me. It's not an occasion for pride or boasting or anything of that sort. It is simply the recognition. In fact, the word for gifts in the Greek Testament is the charismata, which means gifts of grace. Whatever gift you have is a gift of God's grace. Whatever you have is because God gave it to you. The responsibility is to discover that, develop it, and use it for the glory of God. If you have a musical gift, just because God's given you the gift doesn't mean you don't have to practice. In fact, to obtain excellence, I mean the highest levels of excellence, you're going to need about 10,000 hours of practice. Concert pianist, world renowned, said, "I have to practice every day for 3 hours. If I miss a day, I will know it. If I miss 2 days, my family will know it. If I miss 3 days, the world will know it." And we're talking world class. So that's, yeah, the gift, recognize the gift, but you and I have a responsibility to develop those gifts, to do whatever it is that's necessary with a passion to pursue it, to pursue excellence. Not necessarily perfection. Perfection is best left with God. Excellence you can attain. And what is the difference, Pastor? The difference is that excellence doesn't attach your sense of self-worth to how you perform. And that's a whole nother subject. Because you see, we talked about why do people have value? Why do people have value? Why do people have worth? In our society, worth is often determined by your position in life. In the Bible, your worth is rooted to your relationship, and that relationship is with God. In Genesis 1:27, "Let us make man in his image." Every human being on the planet has inherent worth because that person, even that homeless guy with three coats on, laying on the park bench with a grocery cart full of junk, who hasn't bathed in 2 weeks and whatever, you know what I'm talking about. Buried beneath all of that is the image, the marred image of God. That person has as much value in the eyes of God as does the person living in a mansion and wearing a three-piece suit. We need to remember that. Understand the inherent worth. It doesn't have to do with your position. And that's why so many people are just, you know, they have these irrational beliefs about themselves and feel so bad about themselves because they measure themselves by society's 4 B's. Brains, beauty, bucks, and brawn. Brains, how smart you are. Bucks, how much money you make. Beauty, if you're a woman, how beautiful you are. Do you look like, you know, the cover girl model? Or broad, you know, the male ego macho thing. That is the cultural value. That's the cultural value. That is not the biblical value. None of that is important. Let me ask you just for a moment. Think about, just for a moment in your mind, think about somebody in your life, the person in your life or persons who have made the greatest positive impact on you. For me, one of the first persons that come to mind is A.N. Lee, my pastor and mentor and second father. Now, have you thought about that person for a minute? Now, if you had only one word to describe the most outstanding quality about that person, what would it be? When I think of A.N. Lee, the word that comes to mind immediately is integrity. Have you thought of a word? That was a question. Usually you reply to a question with a nod or something. Have you thought of a word? Some of you tell me the word. Jeremy? Loyalty. What? Loyalty. Somebody else? Patience. Where'd you find that? that was extraordinary. Somebody else?
Love.
Somebody else?
Kindness.
Huh? Kindness. Somebody else? Come on. Helpful.
Caring.
How about it, Will? Think about it. I caught him completely off guard. Joe?
Integrity.
Did you think of one?
Gracious.
Now listen, all of the rest of you are just too shy to say one word in front of your friends. Did anybody here say they were good looking? Did you hear anybody say, "Well, they was really good looking"? Did anybody here say, "Well, they had a lot of money"? Anybody here say, "Wow, they're really..." I didn't hear anybody talk about how smart anybody was, how good looking they were, how much money they... That's what the world says is determines greatness. That's a lie. That's a lie. So why do we believe that? Why would you think that your value as a person is built upon those things? It's not. It's not. And I'm racking my brain right now, which can be dangerous at this point in my life, trying to remember those five qualities that appraisers say determine worth. I may not be able to remember all five of them. Been a while since I've talked about it, but I've talked to you about it before. The things that determine worth. Number one is who created it? Who made it? If you give me paint and canvas and I paint on it, it's worth nothing. But if Van Gogh painted that, or Rembrandt painted it, it could be worth millions, right? Who created it?
How long will it last? Some cars, for example, Mercedes, German-made cars, have a longer, have a greater resale because they have a reputation, an earned reputation for lasting a long time. And, you know, one of the last cars I got, the warranty on it was 50,000 miles or 24 hours, whichever comes first. How long will it last? Rarity, one of a kind. One of a kind. Things that are only one of a kind. Limited edition items have a greater value. It's the only one of a kind. Only one of a kind. Potential, that's the fourth one. When the Los Angeles Lakers hired Kobe Bryant right out of high school, he was good then, but that's not why they paid him millions of dollars. They saw the potential that he had coming in him. You think about that just for a moment. Who made you? Who made you? Who created you? How did you get here? You're not some thing of evolutionary process. You were fearfully and wonderfully made by Almighty God, knit together in your mother's womb. The Creator, the Almighty One, made you. He doesn't make junk. Rarity. Listen, there are 8 billion people on the earth, but there's not another one anywhere like you. We often say, well, when they made so-and-so, they broke the mold. Hey, there is no mold. The mold was there. There is no cookie cutter here. Everybody is different, unique, with the qualities that God intended you to have, the potential you have yet to discover. How long will you last? Forever. Your body will die, but your soul will live forever. Those are the four things, but any appraiser will tell you that the one thing more than anything else that determines value is this: how much is someone willing to pay for it? You may have a vintage automobile that's worth $100,000, but if you can't find somebody to buy it, pay that, it ain't worth that. How much is someone willing to pay for it? How much was God willing to pay for you? For me, the highest price ever paid for anything was paid for us. Paid much too high a price. That's what determines worth and value, not your position, not what kind of car you drive, what kind of clothes, or how big your house is, or how many degrees you have, or what all these accomplishments or achievements, all your medals and awards and all of that stuff. That's wonderful and fine, but it has nothing to do with your value as a person. I'm not sure how I kind of strayed into that, but it's good to hear again. One person matters. And thirdly and finally, not only is community complete, but it also comforts. It comforts. There's comfort in community. Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, he refers to them. He says, These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. And in 2 Corinthians 7 and 5, Paul said, we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears on the inside. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. By the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you have given him. He told us about your longing for me and your deep sorrow, your ardent concerns for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. He said, we were in a terrible place, conflicts without, fears within, harassed on every turn. But God, who comforts the comfortless, the downhearted, comforted us by sending us, what, an angel appeared? No. A bright light shone from heaven? No. The voice of God was heard like thunder reverberate? No. He sent him a friend. Talking about the power of community to comfort. In the world of chaplaincy, it's called the ministry of presence. And I train chaplains, I tell them all the time, you don't have to show off, just show up. Just be there. Just by your very presence. Just your presence. Your presence. And the word comfort comes from two Greek words meaning gather and the preposition around. To gather around. And it comes from this Greek word, paregoria. Does that sound a little... Remember the medication they used to give called paregoric? I don't think they give that much anymore. Paregoric. It comes from that Greek word. It's a healing. It's a medicine to comfort around, to come around somebody. When the apostles were released from prison, why did they return to their own company? Why did they return to the community? It was for comfort. The writer of Ecclesiastes in chapter 4 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. For he has no one to help him up. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I remember very well on what perhaps was one of the worst days, if not the worst day of my life. I walked into the house in Fresno, and when I walked through the door, Bonita said to me, Bob called. I hadn't even talked to him yet, but I just broke down and started sobbing just to know that he called. And I wouldn't have made it through those places without her and two good friends. And more than likely, at some point in your life, you'll probably reach a place where you won't make it, you can't make it without a friend. We need a little help from our friends. Somebody sang a song about that, I think. Help from our friends. We come together. Well, listen, when people are hurting, what they need probably more than anything else is often just to know that somebody cares. That somebody cares. When I was in Mandeville, Jamaica, I called home to let them know I'd arrived. I was there to train chaplains for the Jamaican Security Forces, and I called home, and Cameron told me the sad news that on that very day my mother had died. I hung up the phone, and my host that was taking care of me there, Pastor Small, his uncle actually pastored in Fresno. I knew his uncle, Jamaican pastor. He took one look at me. He said, what's wrong? He knew something was wrong. And I said, my mother died today. He didn't say a word. He just came and put both those big arms around me and held me up close and let me cry right here on his shoulder. And I have never been so comforted by anything in my life without saying a word. Just the comfort. Let me tell you, this ministry of presence didn't originate with chaplains. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hands are evermore. This is what God does. Haven't you seen it in your own life when you'd be so distressed, so upset? You go to the place of prayer and you just sense the presence and nearness of God. Nothing has changed outside. Circumstances haven't changed. The problem is still there. But with a transformation on the inside of God just saying, I'm here. I'm here. I'm present. I'm with you. And from that, there comes a tremendous strength of just being together. The fact is, we need each other. And I commend you, because whenever there are moments like this in our church family, when someone passes away, this family comes together in an extraordinary way to care for people and to care for people outside of this congregation. You have blessed so many people all over the place, people you never even met, never knew, many who will never say thank you. We don't do it to hear thank you. It's nice to hear it, but that's not what it's about. And so God bless you for that. And finally, community compels. It compels. What I'm saying to you is that when the community is complete and is completing and comforting, its message to the world is compelling. Acts 2 and 46 said they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In Acts 5 and 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed on the Lord were added to their number. There was something about the community. You remember when Simon Peter, he followed at a distance when Jesus was on trial, and he stood out in the cold of the night. It was dark, it was cold, and there was a fire that was burning in the courtyard, and it was the fire that drew him in. There was a warmth there and light that compelled him. Do you realize the world around us is very much like that? Is a cold and unfeeling place with little warmth, little compassion, little light. Where do people find other people, I mean, who really genuinely care about them? Where do they find true community of love where they're accepted, valued, and loved? When the church is truly a spiritual community, it is like a warm fire that draws men in from the cold. And there are so many people who are disconnected who have no one to gather around them. I tell you, some of the saddest days of my life is when I've gotten calls from a funeral home in town, say, "Pastor, we've had a man to die. He didn't go to church. He doesn't have any friends or family here. There's nobody to do the service. Would you come and do a graveside service?" Always happy to do that. I can't tell you how sad it is when I'm standing there with me and two funeral home directors and maybe two guys that lived in the halfway house or in the boarding house, wherever, and there's nobody there. It's just unbelievably sad and tragic. People disconnected, looking for relationships. Listen, I have this book at home. Some friend gave it to me. It's a great book. It's called Jim and Casper Go to Church. Jim is an evangelical Christian. Casper, that's his last name. His first name is Matt. Matt Casper is an atheist. Now, he's not a hater. He's not like Madeline Murray O'Hare. He doesn't mind if you believe in God. He just doesn't believe in God. He respects people for their feelings, but he just doesn't believe in God. Here's an evangelical Christian and an atheist who are good friends. And they wrote a book. It's called Jim and Casper Go to Church. And what they did was this. They decided, we're going to go to church. We're going to visit all across America the 10 of the flagship churches in America. If I call their names, you would recognize them. Famous churches in America. And we're going to go and visit, and when it's over, I'm going to sit down with Matt, an unbeliever, not just an unbeliever, but an atheist, and I'm going to have him talk to me about what he experienced. How do unbelieving eyes view what the church does? You talk about an eye-opening book. And I was, just to be honest, I was kind of glad they didn't visit ours. Matt kept saying to Jim, "Did Jesus really tell you guys to do all this stuff? Did he really tell you to do all this?" The first church they went to, if I were to tell you the name, many of you would recognize it. It's one of the great churches in America. I'm not going to tell you because you think I'm throwing stones at them, and I'm not. I'm not at all. It's the best of the best. I mean, it's the top facilities, landscaping, garden, everything beautiful, everything magnificent. Service put together just perfectly, best music in the world, best graphic in the world, everything just absolutely fantastic. When it was over, and I'm skipping part of this because I'm running out of time, they went to lunch, and while they were at lunch, he pulls out his laptop, and they start talking about various things. What did you think about this and that and the other? And Matt is not being vicious and mean and vindictive. He's really not. This is not his chance to get a pound of flesh against the church. He's just sharing his honest opinions. Then, and when the meal came, they put the laptop aside, and Casper asked him, he said, "You know, Jim, I've known you all these years, but I've never heard your story of how you came to faith. Would you mind telling me how that happened?" And he took about 10 or 15 minutes to tell his atheist friend about what his life was like before he met Christ, how he met Christ, and how it was different, how it had changed since he met Christ, of what Christ meant to him. And when he finished, Casper said, "Thank you. Thank you very much for sharing that with me." They finished their meal. At the end of the day, he pulls up the laptop. And he says, "Now, the one question I will always ask you," this is their first visit, "at the end of every visit, the last question will be, what is the number one takeaway from today? What is the one thing that impressed you the most? The one thing that you experienced today that has had the most profound influence upon you? The one thing that stands out in your mind the most?" You know what he said? "Lunch with you." Oh, wow. Let me tell you something, folks. If the world wants to be entertained, they'll go to Las Vegas. It's not what people are looking for. They're looking for meaningful, real relationships with people that are genuine, where it's safe to be who you are. Lunch with you. I think Matt gave us a powerful, powerful message there. Do express a loving community that compels others, that draws them in from the cold. I mean, you think about it, folks. If the world sees a church that's fighting among themselves, we don't do that. I don't think we do. But if they see that, where there's dissension and conflict, why would anyone be drawn to that? Why would that appeal to anyone? You can get that anywhere. Final illustration. Lived in California for 25 years. Some of the greatest sights I ever saw was visits to the Redwoods. Near Fresno, up at Yosemite, there's the Maricopa Grove. It's a beautiful set of Redwoods. The largest ones, the tallest ones, are up on the up on the Pacific coast near the Oregon border, right at the Siskiyou Mountains. There is a redwood tree there that is so large, in the base of it, they have a gift shop. A gift shop. They don't do that anymore. That's not allowed because it damages and weakens the trees. You stand in front of those magnificent trees and gaze up at those trees, and the thought hits me, and I remember those limbs were waving and blowing in the wind when Jesus walked the earth. They've been there for thousands of years. You know the interesting thing about redwoods? It boggles the mind. Redwood trees have very shallow roots. And most of the time, the root system in a tree will go as deep into the ground as it stands above the ground. I think you know that's true. So here is this magnificent tree that is huge and tall. It stood there. It withstood storms and fires and all kinds of things for thousands of years. And yet it has a very, very shallow root system. How do you explain that? It's really simple. Redwoods grow in groves. They grow in groves, and their roots go down, and then they go out to find the roots of other trees, and their roots entangle and entwine with the roots from the other trees, and in a sort of metaphorical way, they are kind of leaning on each other. That's an amazing thing. That is the power of community. They grow together, knit together. And that reminds me of what Paul talked about when he talked about having hearts that are knit together in love. Let's stand.